Father, we thank you for gathering us again together this morning to feed us and to nourish us through your word and through your spirit and through the sacraments. We pray now that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand all that you have for us. We pray that you would strengthen and nourish our faith or create faith, as the case may be. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. And turn, if you will, first in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 878. We're continuing our series going through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're on Lord's Day 14, and I asked Reverend Godfrey if I could just continue from where he was. He had covered Lord's Day 13, actually the past two Lord's Day, that dealt particularly with the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. And here we're going to look a little bit at the humanity of Christ in particular. And when I've gone through here and had the opportunity to teach through the Heidelberg Catechism, I've used the same kind of format. The outline was talking about what the Catechism teaches us, and then a character in Scripture that points to that or reveals that in one way or another, and then how that points to Christ. So the Catechism, a character, and then Christ. Today, I just want to switch the order a little bit. I want to talk about a character, and then Christ, and then come to the Catechism. We'll look at Sarah and her birth, and then we'll look at Mary and her birth, and then we'll look at what the Catechism teaches about it. But I want it to be in our head as we begin. So Lord's Day 14, I'll read the questions, and if we can respond together as a congregation. Question 35 asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. Beloved, how does this holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. So keep that kind of in the back of your mind, and we'll return to it at the end. But I titled this sermon Inconceivable. It actually comes from one of my favorite movies, Princess Bride. Much of what you need to know about life, you can actually learn in that movie. But there's a refrain in that movie where all these kind of bizarre things keep happening. They just seem out of the realm of possibility or out of the norm. And the characters just can't believe that they keep happening. And one character, every time it happens, he just keeps on going, that's inconceivable. And yet all these things keep happening. So another character says to him, you keep using that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means. Because he keeps saying that things are inconceivable, and they end up happening. And here I wanted to look at two stories in particular, the story of the birth of Isaac and the story of the birth of Jesus through Mary, that are inconceivable in many ways, but they're not inconceivable to our Lord. There's nothing impossible with our God. And that's the main theme that gets driven home in both of these stories. And so one theologian said that the drama of Scripture really gives rise to the doctrine of Scripture, which gives rise to our discipleship and then to our doxology and praise. So I thought, let's start with the drama. There are two great stories here of births that are seemingly inconceivable that this would actually happen, and yet they do. And so we want to look first at Sarah and Abraham. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, and we'll start reading there, but in particular, we want to look at chapter 18. But turn to Genesis 17, starting in verse 15. In Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 15, it says this. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and he said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 year old, bear a child? In other words, inconceivable, right? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And then flip down to chapter 18, starting in verse 1. It says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servants. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf and that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So far, the reading of God's holy word. This is really a remarkable story and an interesting story, isn't it? Here's the promise of a son that's made to Abraham and to Sarah, and what are their responses? You'll notice that Father Abraham's response when he first heard it was to fall on his face and laughed. He said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? In other words, this is inconceivable. This is unexpected. And the way that he understands and accounts the world, this just can't happen. He's like, how can this be? Are you serious? It's understandable from a human perspective, right? 100-year-old men and 90-year-old women don't have children. They're past childbearing age. He makes it really clear. This is understandable from his perspective. And so he offers him maybe a more reasonable approach. He says, what about Ishmael, right? I already have a son. Let's use him. He's 13 years old. He's doing great. We've already got this. And God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with you and him, an everlasting covenant for his offspring forever. What's happening here is that the Lord's making it clear that I'm going to be the one who does this. What seems inconceivable to you is not inconceivable to the Lord. What seems impossible to us is just another day at the office for the Lord. It's just his normal course of how he can and how he does things. He makes a promise that, no, Sarah, your wife, is going to have a child, and I'm going to establish my covenant with him, and I will be with him. How is this going to be? This is going to be because it's from the Lord. This is also really highlighting that the inheritance that is going to come is going to be based on the Lord's doing and on his promise, not on Abraham's achievement. He's trying to figure out, how can I do it according to the flesh? How can I do it according to the illegitimate relationship I had? And how can I do it with Ishmael? And no, the promise is going to come through God. It's going to come through his working, through his initiative, through his creation, through his mercy, through his work, through his promise. It says the Lord appeared. Every time that that happens in Scripture, we should expect something unique to happen. When the Lord appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, both judgment and salvation came, didn't they? He promised that a son would come that would crush the serpent that Adam should have destroyed. But he also brought judgment as well. When he appeared to Noah, there was salvation and judgment hanging in the balance as well. Everyone who was in the ark would be saved, but everyone who wasn't in the ark, who didn't heed the word of the Lord, who didn't come to him, would be destroyed. The Tower of Babel. Whenever the Lord visits, we can expect something significant is going to happen, both in terms of judgment and salvation, and that's leading forward to the coming of our Lord in Jesus Christ as well, who comes. When he comes, both judgment and salvation hang in the balance. Everyone who believes on him will be saved. Everyone who doesn't will not. And so the Lord appears, reflects the narrator's standpoint. Abraham doesn't recognize him as the Lord at this point, but notice the generosity of his spirit and the hospitality that he had. He went out of his way. He said, let me just wash your feet and get you a few morsels. And then just a few hours later, there's a calf killed and a meal prepared. Just overwhelming generosity, which was natural and normal somewhat in that culture, in terms of how you treat strangers and outsiders. It's interesting that Hebrews will reflect on this passage that says, some of you unawares have entertained angels. Reflecting back on this passage in particular. And here he's not only entertaining angels, but the Lord is with them. The Lord is one of the three men that are with them. That's remarkable. That's inconceivable. That's staggering to think about from our perspective. It's interesting, too, when Christ says, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And here, Abraham is serving the Lord. Remarkable to think about. Abraham's response when he hears this, it's like, that's inconceivable. Let's use Ishmael. But the Lord says, no, I've got another plan. I've got another promise. I can do what I say I'm going to do. And so then we hear about what happens with Sarah. The angels and the Lord asked, they said, where is Sarah, your wife? And this isn't a lack of knowledge on their part, but whenever God asks questions in Scripture, it's to elicit some kind of response. It's either to elicit repentance or to elicit faith or to cause us to think about something more deeply or to change our ways or to hope in one way or another. Think about the questions the Lord had already asked in Scripture. He had asked Adam and Eve, like, who told you that you were naked? That's an opportunity for them to repent. Say, we disobeyed. Please forgive us. Please have mercy on us. He said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Not because he didn't know. That's an opportunity for Cain to say, I disobeyed. I killed him. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me. He didn't take that path, but the question's meant to elicit something. You remember Jesus constantly asked questions of people, seeking for them to have a better understanding of who he is or to confess faith or to repent. He said to one of the women that he met, where is your husband, right, when she had seven? That's not because he doesn't know where they're at. It's so that she can say, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. He asked, who do you say that I am? A call to be able to rightly confess who he is. So here this question is pregnant, pardon the pun, with meaning, right? Where is Sarah, your wife? In other words, what she's doing, what's she thinking about all this? And Abraham says she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Right? And what was Sarah's response? Woohoo, praise the Lord. I'm going to have a baby. No, she laughed. She thought to herself, now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? here she is again, laughing. It's inconceivable. This just doesn't happen. I am worn out. I'm 59 and I feel worn out. 90 years old. I'm going to have a baby? I'd be shocked if you told me Michelle and I were going to have a baby. For all kinds of reasons. Are you kidding? This is inconceivable. One theologian said, these remarks of Sarah show us the basis of her doubts. She laughed not out of cocky arrogance, but because a life of long disappointment had taught her not to clutch at straws. Hopelessness, not pride, underlay her unbelief. This is somewhat what we would expect from a human response, right? Come on, really? That's crazy. I'm 90 years old. There's no way. This is inconceivable. We recognize both the all-knowing nature of God and the almighty nature of God in the story in terms of how he responds to it. It says that she laughed to herself, and the Lord responds to what she had said. He knows her thoughts. Much like our Lord and Savior Jesus was constantly replying to people's thoughts and hearts when he interacted with them. He knows all things. It's revealing something to us about that. And he's almighty in what he's about to do. But notice he doesn't shame her or berate her or any of those things. He's trying to bring her to greater faith. He doesn't break the bruised reed and he doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick. He feeds them. He nourishes them. And here he comes with his promise again. The Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a son now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's trying to reorient her. What seems inconceivable to you is not impossible with the Lord. He's seeking to lift her eyes, seeking to lift her heart, seeking to lift her faith, seeking to lift her hope. She's been disappointed over and over and over. He said, at the appointed time, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. That's a promise. You can bank on it. Seems inconceivable, but is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a good question for us to meditate upon and think upon all the time, isn't it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We pray to the one who can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Is anything too hard for the Lord? When the Lord said something, Sarah even denied it. She said, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. Honestly, we're often like Sarah, aren't we? Yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief. Yeah, I believe the Lord could do that, but come on, really? And note that the Lord said to her, no, but you did laugh. God brings Sarah to a greater and stronger, more solid faith. He nourishes her faith. He nourishes her disappointment with his own presence. The Lord is with her. And with his own promises as well, he seeks to starve out her doubt by feeding it with promises. But notice he also doesn't let her get away with lying or deception or denial or defending or deflecting her sins either. He says, no, you did lie, because he cares about her. It's not good for us to deny calling sin, sin. We have an obligation to do that as Christians. We have an obligation to do that as a church. It's unpopular. But it's those very sins that people need to be convicted of that then on the very heels of that comes the good news about a Savior, Jesus Christ, who saves them for their sins. Yes, you're a sinner. Jesus didn't tell the woman, go. He said to her, go and sin no more. He didn't say, no, you didn't sin, right? Let's overlook that. Bygones, it's not that big of a deal. No, those are sins. Go and sin no more, though. And so we have to be able to call sin a sin, and then on the heels of that have the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to die for sinners, to pay the penalty for sins, all of them, for anyone who trusts in and believes in Jesus. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for him to forgive those sins? Is it too hard for him to forgive all of your sins? Is it too hard for him to raise you from death in Adam to life in Christ? Is anything too hard for the Lord? As we reflect on Scripture, think of all the things that the Lord has done, creation itself. Out of nothing, he brought the universe into existence. He is the Lord of the flood. He is the Lord of the Exodus and the 10 plagues. He is the Lord who brings children from barren people. He's the Lord who, when he was on earth, healed the blind, healed the lame, cast out demons, calmed storms, raised the dead, forgave sins. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, he said, he will return. It's an amazing story meant to show us what our fathers and mothers in the faith had thought. Something seemed impossible. It seemed inconceivable to them, but God said, no, I can do this. I will do this. So let's flash forward, turn to Luke. We want to look at another miraculous birth in Scripture, this time of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 1. If you thought a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a child was inconceivable, right? How about a virgin? Let's up the ante, right? With a 100-year-old man and 90-year-old woman, you could say, well, there's a chance, right? Not really. But a virgin? That's inconceivable, literally, right? Not so with the Lord. Let's read together Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What a beautiful story. The story of Abraham and Sarah are pointing forward to this in some way. But note that this whole account was initiated by God. It's all divine action, divine mercy, divine grace, divine power, divine presence. Mary wasn't looking for these things. She wasn't planning on, as a virgin, having a son, and that son being the eternal Son of God born in flesh. All of this serves as a sign. It serves as a sign of the power of God to be able to do the seemingly impossible. It serves of the presence of the Lord being with her and coming to Mary and announcing what's going to happen, and then what's going to happen even inside the womb. It also is a sign of a time of fulfillment. All the way back to the garden, a son was promised. A son would come, a son would come, a son would come. It wasn't Abraham, it wasn't Isaac, it wasn't Jacob, it wasn't Joseph, it wasn't David, it wasn't Solomon. But there's one that's going to come, and one that's going to come from that line. And there have been so many promises about this birth and this child in Scripture. Even Isaiah 7:14 says it will be born of a virgin. Right? Miraculous, inconceivable. That just can't happen under normal circumstances. This is important that he is born of a virgin, both for who he is and the work that he will do. It's important in one sense for us to be able to identify who the Messiah is. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we're confessing very specific things that happen in history. And when we read this text, we read that he was sent to Galilee, to Nazareth, to a virgin, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and her name is Mary. That's not once upon a time long, long ago, or in a galaxy far, far away. This is really specific. During the reign of Quirinius, in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, to a man named Joseph, betrothed to a woman named Mary who's a virgin. It's not like CSI in the city had 58 people who fit this category that day. It's like, oh, which Mary is it? It's this one. Don't miss it. The historical reality of the promise is now coming and is fulfilled in Christ. There had been 400 years of silence, and now there's an announcement of the Savior being born this day in the city of David. Very specific. It helps us identify who the Savior is. Should we look for another? Who else was born? Of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah, in the city of Bethlehem, to a man named Joseph, to a virgin named Mary. Checks all of the boxes. This is the one. Don't miss it. He's the Savior. He's the one. And so it serves here really for us to recognize who he is, help us identify the Messiah, but it's also going to be important for his work as the Messiah, which we'll see as we're moving through. The greeting comes from the angel. It says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." What a great promise. The Lord is with you. It points Mary to a very special role in salvation history, and it's similar to other numerous significant passages in redemptive history where God's presence was announced by saying, "I am with you." This was true of Isaac. This was true of Jacob. This was true of Moses. This is true of Gideon. This is true of the disciples. Beloved, it's true of us. The Lord is with you. Remember in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you as orphans. I am with you. I am going and I'm sending my Spirit and he will be with you. He will be in you." What a great promise. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," he says to Mary. And note that the favor here is granted by the Lord. This isn't without any hint or request on her part. It's freely bestowed. It shows the gift nature. Mary is the recipient of God's grace. Mary is not the bestower of God's grace. Mary is going to end up looking to and trusting in her own son for salvation. She's going to recognize that he died on the cross for her sins. She's going to watch him die. She's going to watch him rise again. And she's the one who recognizes that he is my Savior as well. She is not a Savior. She's not a co-redeemer. She herself recognizes that she is a favored one, a blessed one, the one whom the Lord has visited in mercy. And note how the sentence builds. She's afraid, rightly afraid. A teenage girl visited by angels? Inconceivable. The angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Notice how the whole announcement builds to get to this. "And you shall call his name Jesus." And kids, you know what Jesus means, right? You've heard it in this church before. It means Savior. He saves. Who is this one? Who is this one born of a virgin? His name's Jesus. He's the one that saves. The whole announcement is heaping with phrases that are going to be unpacked in the Gospel of Luke and actually unpacked in the Gospels and unpacked in the life of Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the throne of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. And as we see and as we watch the life of Jesus unfold, we see all that should be sending off bells in her head of the story of Sarah. Oh, yeah. The same God who did the seemingly impossible in creation and in Exodus and in Abraham and Sarah's life is the same God that's visiting me here. Nothing will be impossible with him. He can do all of these things. He can do as he says. It's ringing in her ears. What's the answer to Mary's question? How can this be since I'm a virgin? Direct divine involvement is the answer. God himself will do it. In particular, God's Spirit. We confess in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. In some sense, all of our biological lives are in some sense part of the Spirit's work, but our spiritual lives are absolutely part of the Spirit's work. The Spirit was involved in creation in general. Spirit was involved in the creation of human beings when God breathed his Spirit into them. In Ezekiel 37, when God talks about redemption, the Spirit is the one who goes over the valley of dry bones and then they live. In recreation, we are born by the Spirit, born again, born from above. We are regenerated. The third person of the Holy Spirit makes us alive. It's inconceivable and impossible for you to get to God on his own. But what's impossible on your own is possible with God through his Holy Spirit. He makes you alive. He makes you believe. He gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and to run to him, to flee to Christ. Note here that Mary identifies herself as a servant of the Lord. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." What a beautiful testimony of our sister. Wouldn't it be lovely if that was our response to all things God says to us? Oh, let it be to me according to your word. I confess that's not the way with me, which is why our weekly and daily confession is so important. But here our sister says, "Let it be to me according to your word." What a beautiful answer. What a resting and a trusting and a believing in the God of promise and the promises of God. She responds in humble submission and obedience to the Lord, right? She responds in gratefulness and thankfulness to the Lord. And there's a cost to Mary. Mary's life is by no means easy. She doesn't get a pass over the hardships of life because living with inside her is the Son of God, but her life is actually more difficult. It will not be easy. She will be confused. She will be mocked. She'll have to watch her son suffer unspeakable anguish on the cross. She will watch her son die. A life filled with difficulties. But she also gets to see and watch him rise again. What seemingly is impossible. The dead don't rise from the dead. That's inconceivable. Yet Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen, beloved. That's inconceivable. That's remarkable. That's impossible. But it happened. And our very salvation and our life are dependent upon it because what's impossible for us is not impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. This Jesus, the Son of Mary, lived and died and rose again for his people. His name was Jesus, and he came to save. And it's not just through this conception that the Son, eternal Son of God, becomes the incarnate Son. How? I can't explain to you the metaphysics of it all. And that's why our doctrine arises out of the drama. This is what the story tells us. What is impossible for us and even possible to get our minds around. How exactly does that work? I don't know how exactly. There's a mystery to it, but I declare to you on the authority of God's word, that's what happened. That this baby inside of Mary's womb was born of the Holy Spirit. It was created by God. He's human and he's divine. Inconceivable, but no. real. Our life and our faith are dependent upon it. It's important that Jesus was born of a virgin. He's sinless, and he continued in that sinlessness. All of us were conceived and born in sin. Jesus was not. He was born sinless, and he lived a sinless life. Why is that good news for us? It's because that sinless life is credited to those of us who believe as if we had done it ourselves. This is what our catechism is getting at. We'll conclude with this. Our catechism asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains the eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. The eternal Son of God, the natural Son of God, took to himself a human nature. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Why? So that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers, in all things except for sin. The Heidelberg will go on to ask, what comfort is it, right? What does it matter? How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. What it's saying there is he's the perfect mediator between humanity and God because he's both. He represents both parties perfectly. He is God. He's perfect God. He is man. He's perfect man. And so he represents both parties because he is both parties. He is our mediator. And in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin. Because he's holy, born of the Holy One, he is a perfect sacrifice. He's an unblemished sacrifice. So that you and I and all people who look to him know that's sufficient. It's sufficient to atone for all of my sins. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ died for us. He was a sacrifice. This body was broken for you. This blood was shed for you. You're not going to add your own flesh and blood to it. You're not going to add your own works or merit to it. This is it. And then in his life, he lived a perfect and holy life that's credited to us as if we had done it ourselves. It's meant to be an incredible comfort to us. All of our sins are atoned for. All of our sins are paid for. Jesus Christ died in the flesh. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. Remarkable. Inconceivable. But not impossible. Not impossible with this God that we serve. With his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers or atones from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. What a great promise the Heidelberg's trying to get at. You don't keep coming back and say, yeah, but this, and yeah, but this, and yeah, but this. I forgive you. There is no more condemnation for you. I declare you righteous. You are mine. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from me. I've put my own Holy Spirit within you. The same Holy Spirit that brought about the conception and birth of Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that lives within you. What's really is inconceivable is that one of God's promises towards us would fail. That's inconceivable. But beloved, because of this reality, we have a perfect mediator because he is God and he is man, and he reconciles us to him. Jesus Christ reconciles us to the Father, and we are the Father's now and always. We are forgiven, we are washed in his blood, we are robed in his robe of righteousness, and we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And anyone who comes to him receives these benefits. our call to worship, Jesus said, come to me. All of you who are weary. All of you are weary of your own sin, weary of living in a sin-cursed world, weary of the weight of it all, weary of recognizing that you're sinful. Come, he says, and I will give you rest. Anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. If that's you this morning, take great comfort that God did the impossible for you, in you, and through you. And if that's not you this morning, I implore you, I call you, I urge you to come. This is the one who has promised long ago. There is salvation in no other name. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your miraculous workings in history, showing us that things that seem to us inconceivable or impossible are the things that you do, the things that you do that to reveal your might, to reveal your power, to reveal your mercy, to reveal your grace, to reveal that you are God. And we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you that he was born of a virgin, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he died, and that he rose again. And that he didn't do these only as an example for us, but he did them for us and us in him. We have been crucified with him. We have been raised with him. We are seated and rule and reign with him. Father, we thank you for the embarrassment of riches that you showered down on us in Christ. And Father, like Sarah and like Mary, we struggle sometimes to know and to believe. But help us to recognize that you, that nothing is too hard with you, that nothing is impossible with you, that nothing is inconceivable with you. And that you are at work within us to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. May it be so to us according to your word. In his name we pray. Amen.